Please remain standing for the scripture reading. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. In your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 928. Micah 7. This morning we'll be covering verses 14 through 17 in that chapter, but as I did last week, I want to read the whole section that hangs together. So we'll start back in verse 8. Micah 7, begin reading, following along as I read in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth shall be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us see that we will be taught by you. We are so prone to wander. We do feel that, Lord, and we do ask that you would direct our hearts and our minds to the right place, that we'd think the right thoughts, that we'd more and more look like you, think like you, behave like you. Lord, I pray that you would continue that good work this morning, that you would guard my lips, that I would speak only truth according to your word, and that you would have a word for each one here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to in my prayer just a moment ago, I was alluding to Ephesians 1, which we remember not too long ago. We were just studying in Sunday school, and Paul is praying. In the midst of that prayer, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And isn't it interesting that he's not praying that they would have this, but that they would know this? He's praying to Christians who have this, but don't always know what they have. Or they may have known about it, but not know it. Even as he follows up in the prayer in chapter 3, which we covered even more recently in Sunday school, he's indicating there that he wants their hearts to know intimately the love of Christ. We need to know this. Know not just in know about, I've got the facts, but know it in my bones, know it in my soul, so that I believe it and I live accordingly because I know it. That's the kind of know that Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. That's, of course, our prayer for one another, is it not? We know things, but do we know them? And as are those roots going deeper and deeper? So the key idea from Micah this morning, I think, is along those same lines, that we would know the reality of Christ's omnipotence. I threw a little big word at you for fun, right? Gotta love those omni words, right? But omnipotent is all powerful. That Jesus Christ is all powerful. That we would not just know about that, but it would get into our souls and affect how we think and how we live. In our passage, and I read the whole section, the entire section that we're working our way through here in the final move of Micah's little book here, it's a building climax. Last week we looked at those who wait for Jesus in exile will be vindicated, because the context before this passage is that their own sin is just heartbreaking, life-stealing, that they are going to be going to exile, we're told, even further back in the book. Even though they dodged the bullet in Hezekiah's day, they lost all worldly strength against the Assyrians. Even though they didn't quite, Jerusalem didn't get taken, but boy, they took a beating. And even still, while they dodged the full exile bullet, it was still coming, so says the prophet Micah earlier in this book. And so in that context, it's the encouragement to our hearts that we looked at last time. Let your hearts take courage. You know, when you're beaten down and struggling, this is the word for you, right? It's like, I need that word from the Lord that he will do this great reversal he's talking about. We won't stay in darkness. We won't stay in exile. It won't be like this forever. We won't keep getting kicked in the teeth. It won't keep happening. Let your heart take courage. That was last week's message. But this week, it's taking it a notch up from that, isn't it? Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is omnipotent. He's not just saying, get up off out of the dirt. He's saying, fight with boldness. And then rejoicing in the final verses, which we'll cover next week. For this week, we'll break it into two sections. The first section is just one verse. Know the rest of our inheritance. That's where he starts. Know the rest of our inheritance. And two, expect God to reveal his power. First part. In verse 14, it starts off this way. Shepherd your people with your staff. Now, this is the prophet Micah, and he's calling on Yahweh to shepherd his people. Why does he want Yahweh to shepherd his people? And what does he mean, shepherd his people? What is he talking about? Well, in years ago in Israel's history, they were led out of Egypt with a mighty hand by the living God. And you knew it was the living God. Why? Signs and wonders, right? Plagues, parting of the Red Sea, deliverance through the wilderness. And yes, in their sin, then they had to stay there a while, but then deliverance into the promised land with great might, with great power, with evident shepherding by God. So this idea of shepherding his people is a powerful imagery used again and again for Yahweh, for his people, and conveyed then derivatively through their kings. The King David was considered the shepherd of his people, right? The king would shepherd his people and lead them to victory. But here in Micah, he's saying, you know, the prophet is calling on Yahweh to shepherd his people with your staff. That would be the instrument by which you would keep your sheep with you, right? guide them and direct them and defeat all enemies. And it lands on the imagery that you find back a few verses from last week's passage in chapter 7, verse 11. In there, he talks about the walls being built, but it wasn't the walls of a fortress, it was the walls of a sheep pen. And that sheep pen would be then massively expanded to include all the massive sheep that were going to be in Yahweh's sheep pen. The borders were going to be extended. And so landing on that same imagery here more solidly in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. And note the second half of that line, the flock of your inheritance. They're your sheep. Micah is saying, this is your people. The people that you have promised an inheritance to. That they would be renewed, that they would be revived, that they would be gathered, that they would be empowered once again, that they would reign supreme. That earlier in the prophecy of Micah, he talks about Jerusalem being the highest of all the mountains. So this inheritance that you keep speaking of, Yahweh, will you shepherd your flock, the flock of your inheritance? This is Micah's plea to Yahweh. The answer to that prayer is Jesus. John 10 is a familiar passage, John 10, 14 through 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Notice the same personal character to that imagery. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So he qualifies the way he knows his people by saying it's the same way the Father and the Son know one another. So that's astounding, right? That we'll have that intimate fellowship with the Son that the Son has with the Father. And he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. You may not be able to see it very well in this picture, but it's an ancient sheepfold. It had thorns and things in the top so the predators couldn't get in. It had protection. It had some sheltered areas for rainy times or the sun was scorching in open areas, but it had protection, only one entrance, and the shepherd himself would be right there, would be the door. Jesus lands on all that type of imagery in that passage in chapter 10, but not our text for this morning. But it conjures up this idea that that our shepherd, our good shepherd, has provided everything we need to be protected. And so as he moves on, he says, he's talking about this inheritance, remember, it was kind of mid-sentence, so it's a little klutzy here, but the flock of your inheritance, and then down below, right next to the second picture of a apple orchard tree, it says, who dwell alone in a forest. This doesn't mean they're lonely. It means no one's there to harass them. No one's there to steal from them, you see. Who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Now, it's tough Hebrew there. The two ideas of a forest and a garden land or an orchard, because garden land could be orchard or garden, you know, either way. But they're just slapped side by side. And in Hebrew, that sort of means that the two ideas are trying to say two words at the same time, right? So he's saying, who dwell alone in the heart of a forest orchard. What's the imagery? The idea is that in an orchard, you have this provision of food, but you don't just have a little orchard. You got a forest orchard, you see. Right? You've got this massive provision here. And you're all alone. There's nobody stealing it from you. You've got the walls of the pen around you, if you will, and no one can steal. But these walls are massive. I mean, they've been extended every direction. And so we're living unharassed with great abundance provided for us. That's the imagery there. And then the next imagery is similar. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. When they came to Bashan and Gilead, it was even not supposed to originally be part of the promised land, but it was so rich and had such wide open fields that were great for their cattle, that they had open spaces, and it was granted to them by God. Yahweh gave that land to them so that they could have their cattle in this rich land. And having lived 40 years in a wilderness, their minds are blown with the luxury of these lands. And so, do you see, when you're speaking in poetry, as the prophet here is speaking in poetry, it's conjuring up the emotions there, you see. So he's saying, Micah's crying out to Yahweh, would you shepherd your people again so we could have, like it was then when we entered in and we got our inheritance and we were overjoyed? Could we have that, Yahweh? That we're safe, not harried by enemies, and have every provision. That's why we want you as our shepherd. And as I've said, Jesus is the answer to that prayer. So for you and I, as we think about these things, how do we live in the reality of this peace? And shalom is a good, rich Hebrew word. That's the word for peace. To have shalom is not just to be tranquil. It's to have this safe place to prosper so that you can plant and grow things and then enjoy the fruit of your labor with nobody to steal it. We've mentioned this before as we think about eternity, but there won't be locksmiths in eternity. There's no need, right? I'm not a prophet. Now, maybe just for the fun, you might make one, but, you know, what do you need a lock for, right? Because nobody is going to steal from you. It's stunning to think about, isn't it? How do we live in the reality that has been granted to us, even while we're still operating in exile, aren't we? See, from Micah's vantage point, when these things were written down, it was all future. Would you come? Would you come, Yahweh? And then Yahweh came. He sent his son. He sent Jesus. The good shepherd has come. He has secured these things for us. He has secured our inheritance. So we have them, and yet we're getting them, and someday we'll have them fully. So we live in this weird tension where, in some sense, we have already inherited what Micah's looking forward to. In other ways, we're still looking forward with Micah to the full inheritance, aren't we? Because the kingdom that he is granting to us is not of this world. And if we're trying to secure our forest orchard right here, that's an exercise in futility. Now, don't misunderstand. I do think that the scripture is very clear that we should try to have this land and where we live, wherever we live, and try to help it prosper as best we can. Do that. But our hope, our inheritance, is not here. It's in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. I say that because I want you to realize that you are never missing out on the promises here that God is promising. In this life, you may have set your hope on certain good things that God might give you, and some of those you may have gotten and then lost. Or some of those you may have never gotten. Oh, it doesn't take much imagination to think of some of the things that we might want. We might want family. We might want children. We might want a meaningful work. We might want a Those are all good things. But our desires, if fixed in this life alone, is not aiming high enough. As C.S. Lewis famously said, and I say famously because you've no doubt heard this quote, but he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're just hooking our hooks into the pleasures of this life, which sometimes, I mean, we've grown up in America. And we've experienced prosperity on levels that our planet has never known. But even there, we don't get to keep it. Never could. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but then forfeits his soul? He's foolish. Because our inheritance, our forest orchard, if you will, is not found here. It's found in eternity, and we will never lose it. Ever. Everything in this life is fragile and temporary. Every single thing. So take heart in that. Fix your hope on what is solid, what is certain, what is eternal, and not what is temporary, passing, and fragile. Fix your hope there. And then, what can man do to me? I like to think of this, and I don't, it's a bit speculative perhaps, but as you think about every good thing that you might get in this world, I believe it corresponds to something in eternity that's better. It's better. So if you're disappointed that you didn't get this or that never panned out, don't lose heart. Whatever that was pointing at something better than itself, and it's still coming. Still ahead. We're not missing out. Why? Because the Good Shepherd's come. Because Jesus Almighty is shepherding us and leading us home. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Feel the Sometimes you ever, I remember that when I went to Ecuador on a 10-day mission trip, and I was leading, and I didn't know what I was doing, and I stressed out unbelievably, and I'm trying to hold it together. I got three other leaders, and in these high school students I'm supposed to be leading. I'm just fresh out of college. I'm stressed, but I didn't know how stressed until I got home. You ever have that experience? You get home and you go, all unwinds, right? It just illustrates, though, that when you know that Jesus, your good shepherd, has got you, you didn't realize how much energy you were spending trying to make sure you're okay. How to make sure I can do this, but I gotta make sure my kids are okay. I gotta make sure this is that. I gotta make sure I'm doing the right. Am I doing enough? And you don't even realize it until, by God's kind grace, He opens the eyes of your heart to know Jesus, my good shepherd, is guaranteeing this rich inheritance, and He Himself is leading me home. That freedom is awesome. I've tasted it. I've felt layers pulled off me, and I've got a long way to go, but it's so good what I've tasted.
would that you would know that.
Goes on in the second section, beginning with verse 15, to expect God to reveal his almightiness, his omnipotence. Notice that it's couched in the pattern of the Exodus. In other words, Exodus is a shadow that points ahead to the reality, which is the Exodus that Jesus is leading us on. It says in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. So this is Mike again speaking, saying, would you shepherd your people like you did when you brought us out of Egypt? Right? Pretty straightforward. What do you mean, Micah? I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Pharaoh thought he could contend with Yahweh. It wasn't even a fight. It's no contest. Micah's praying for that, you see. That all of your opponents would look at their own might and be ashamed, that they shall see your power and be ashamed of all their own might, right? My might is not, it doesn't even deserve the word might, right? Power doesn't deserve that word. Because they've seen the power of the living God. Now we can bring it up to date. They've seen the power of Jesus Christ. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. That may be indicating that they are still hardened in heart, some of them. Like, I don't want to listen. They shall lick the dust of the serpent. Also a kind of a judgment-y sounding verse, isn't it? Reminds you of Genesis 3, 14 through 15, and the curse of the serpent, that he was made to crawl on his belly and lick the dust because of his rebellion against Yahweh in tempting Adam and Eve, like the crawling things of the earth. It makes you think of that. So there's a bit of a judgment feel to the end of verse 16 and beginning of verse 17. In that sense, that Micah is praying that this would be a revelation that would bring this decisive judgment upon the enemies of God, and they would see their own pretense at might and be ashamed of it. That actually has already happened. It is happening, and it will finally happen. It has already happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. In their moment of triumph, in the exercising of their muscle to kill the Lord of glory, to kill Jesus Christ, what actually transpired there was that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, disarming his opponents. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, it is true that some are still blinded to the fact that the rulers and principalities that opposed Christ in the heavenly places have been openly and publicly shamed. They might still not see it, but has God granted us eyes to see? There's a public defeat of sin and death, the cross and the resurrection. These things were public indeed, as Paul said in Acts 26:26, when he's preaching to King Agrippa. He says, for the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So, after the Exodus, when in human history has there been such signs and wonders? Only one other. The ministry of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And what Jesus did blew away what Moses did. And it wasn't, we know it wasn't Moses, it was God through Moses, right? Through Moses, we have this great destruction of Egypt, leading out into a new creation shadow. But now we're not talking about a new creation shadow. We're talking about a new creation. Death itself being dealt with. An Exodus that blows us away. We weren't even asking for that. We're just asking that while I'm living, can I things go well for me? That's all we're asking. I just want things to go well for me while I'm living. But no, he's going to destroy death itself so that we will reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Instead of die forever and ever and ever and ever. This new Exodus is far grander in scale, and it's already been announced by our Lord Jesus' own death and resurrection. It's been announced publicly. It wasn't done in a corner. It's being announced all around the globe today. There are still places that don't know the name of Jesus, and we need to pray and be vigilant. But that place in size and scope is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. All around the globe, the name of Christ is preached. Turn back to your Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. He has made a way. He's dealt with your sin. He's dealt with death. Trust Him. Lay down this life, and you will pick up a new life in eternity and live and reign with Him forever. It's being preached everywhere. And it will be preached until it reaches every nook and corner of this planet, every tribe and tongue. There'll be somebody that has heard the message and responded in faith, because Jesus is the almighty, powerful shepherd, the living God himself, and he is leading this charge. So he has shown marvelous things. He is showing marvelous things even now as I preach, and he will show mighty things. He's going to show his overwhelming power to even those who are blocking their ears and covering their eyes. And this last bit could be that to their terror, to those who have been hard-hearted, or is it talking about throughout this time of display, proclamation of Christ's glory, of his almightiness? Is some that are coming? I'm not sure which. But certainly, here in Revelation 6, there are some opponents, those who remain hard-hearted, but nonetheless see the power of the Lamb. Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, so the mighty, right, in the worldly standard, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's worth us keeping in mind that this battle that we're in is to wake people up to what their real danger is. Your real danger is not that your life is not panning out well for you, or that you need a little bit more of what you have to be secure in this life. Because this life is a moment. The King is coming. He's either coming to reconcile you to the living God forever, or to exercise his wrath. And that is the great danger that hangs over everybody's head. That is your greatest need, whether you recognize it or not. Always the case. That's what drives us to have compassion on people. It's not that we want to be pushy in the sense that everybody's got to agree with me. That's what we feel like when anybody's solid on a message, like, oh, how boastful. How boastful. They think they know what they're talking about. But the message of the scriptures is either true or it's not. If it's true, everybody's in danger. Has God done mighty acts in the past that show that this message is true? He has. So if it's true, then the only compassionate thing to do is to believe it, to follow it, and to proclaim it. And say, come. God himself is not not your enemy by his own choosing, but by your choosing, because you want to go your own way. I know I probably misstated exactly right, because trying to understand the sovereignty of God is deep waters. But the idea is that God is good. He created good things for us. He delights in doing good things for us, for his people. He's inviting the whole earth to return to him. That's a real invitation to all who would come. And in the end, even those who reject him, even those who are trying not to see it, trying to suppress the truth, will not be able to suppress it any longer. This means that, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ today do not have to burden ourselves with helping everybody see God's power. In that sense, we're not like Muslims. The Muslims have a great burden to show how holy Allah is. So if you offend Allah, they've got to murder your family. And by the way, they're not wrong in the sense of holiness. The fact that the offense against the Creator God warrants such ferocious retribution, but they take it upon themselves to do it. That's the problem. They think it's their job. As Christians, we know clearly that's not what we've been assigned. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He doesn't assign that to his people. No, when he came the first time, he sent his people out to do what? Go into all the nations, making disciples. Making disciples. We'll look at that verse in a minute. So we don't have to feel the burden to sort of prove God's power to everybody. We don't prove God's power to anyone. God will make it known. Jesus is, in fact, almighty. Do you ever hear the idea that the weaker your argument, the louder you shout? Right? When the reverse is true, the stronger your argument, the less you have to shout. Is Jesus almighty? Now, when I pray for my kids to know the Lord, do I believe that? Because that's hard. Right? When I want something desperately to work out, do I trust my good shepherd's goodness? His timing, his ways, his choice? His power. I was talking, I think it was Steve. Were we talking about the Narnia, he's not a tame lion? Was that, or somebody else mentioned that recently? I don't know, like a week ago. But I did love that statement from C.S. Lewis's children's books, that Aslan standing in for Christ, he's not a tame lion. It's like, well, it's like we're going to be presented before this lion. Is he safe? Well, no. No, he's not. It's not like he's a tame lion. And this is what we want God to be. We want God to be under our control so it's safe, because we've ensured it's safe. But it's the other way around. Because he is almighty, we are safe because he's for us, right? The very fear that would be inspired in his enemies would also engender security for his family. The same might and power that terrifies enemies is the same might and power that secures his kingdom. It's interesting, too, that now being with Christ, we too get feared. Notice what's said here in the last little section here of verse. What verse is it now? All the way back up there, there's 17. It's the second half of verse 17. I should have put that in there. But it says, They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. Who will come trembling out of their strongholds? All those who are ashamed of their own mightiness, right? Same topic. All the nations, all those who used to think they might have some strength, now realize they have no strength at all, so they come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread, and that turn in dread, that's all one word, shall turn in dread, one word, could also be rendered approach with trembling to the Lord our God. So is this idea of turning or approaching with dread or approaching with trembling, does this mean they're repentant? Does this mean they're coming to Christ? Maybe. Or it could be just that they're trembling because they can't stop trembling because God's power is awesome and yet they're still hard-hearted. I kind of think the first. I think that this talking about turning is the idea of some will abandon their own strongholds and turn to Yahweh finally in the end. And they shall be in fear of you, it says. Fear of you. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see the very exaltation of Jesus is what's then the means of bringing everybody to humble recognition of his authority. And this is a familiar passage, although we're more familiar with the first part of it. If you go up a few verses that I don't have printed in my notes, it's he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So that therefore he has been highly exalted. So I bring it up now because I think it captures in the New Covenant what Micah is talking about in Old Covenant terms. They were literally going to go into exile and lose, and yet Yahweh promised to shepherd them back out, to return status, return might, so that all our enemies would recognize the power of Yahweh, and then tremble at us, tremble before his people. It's like if you're standing there and you're wanting to fight this bear, and there's a dragon behind you. I just watched Pete's Dragon again, so I just came right to mind, you know. So, you know, Pete had this dragon, and his dragon standing up behind Pete, so the bear runs away. But that's what it's like, you see. It's not that we're scary. It's that they're starting to recognize the authority and power of the living God. And as they glimpse that, they are afraid. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that even now, nations are afraid of Jesus Christ. And why is there such animosity lobbed at Christians in such a way that it doesn't get lobbed at other religions with the same intensity? Why is that? Well, that shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because there is a fear of God. You can't not know God. Some people run, some people fight it. At some point, though, everyone will see it and go, I had no idea. I'm just going to put my weapon down, and I won't be able to stop shaking, because I'm in the presence of the living God, and he's not a tame God. He's not controlled by us. He is the creator, sustainer of the universe. And he became a man on our behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the King. He is the King of his people. And we're his people. What you do to his people, you do to that King. Be afraid. This section here really is an intensification of what he started a few verses earlier about this great reversal. My enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So at first they're saying, ha, that's stupid to follow God. That's stupid to follow Jesus Christ. So if you follow an old dusty book, you got nothing. How silly. And yet it moves from that to, oh, maybe that wasn't so silly, to, oh my goodness, I had no idea. And I can't stop shaking. See the progression there? So for us, let us boldly anticipate that. We need to be those who see it already. We move from the take courage message from last week to the we are now more than conquerors, more than conquerors. And I'm getting that language from Romans 8, you might know. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And go home and read that section. They're dying. They're being persecuted. In this, though, we are more than conquerors. If God is for us, who can stand against us? That is the message of Micah. Would you shepherd your people? Because nobody can withstand you, Lord. We are the people that have eyes to see. Do we see it? Do we know it in our bones? Notice the language here in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the firstfruits, then his coming, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice that he's just in a few words talked about it. It's about life, people. It's about life. In Adam, we all die. Now in Christ, we will live and keep living and keep living. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what is Jesus doing right now? You know, passage is not unclear. He is destroying his enemies. He's placing his enemies under his feet, bit by bit by bit, in such a way as to rescue his sheep, bring them into his sheepfold. And he's doing it perfectly, and his timing is perfect, because Jesus has all power. He has no rivals. If you fight Jesus, there is no contest. Someday, everybody will see it. But today, maybe the Lord will help you and I see it. That we will live knowing that reality. That we would know it down in our bones. That we would know that we are safe because the kingdom that he has secured for us is not of this world. And nobody can steal it. No moth will get to it. It won't grow old and age and dissolve into dust. It's there. It's impenetrable because our good shepherd, the living God, Jesus Christ, is protecting it for us. So as we fight for this possession that has been granted to us, we should fight not in a desperate, like, oh no, I'm going to lose it type of heart, but we're going to win. It's like the kind of courage you have when you're a young child and mom or dad step up behind you. It's like, oh, good, they're here. I'm okay. I can go try this thing. Or like, you may be sick of volleyball examples, but when you played 2-on-2 and you weren't very good, it was not very fun. You know? Because you're just like two people. If you can't hit it the right way, it's like, boom, go chase the ball. Boom, chase the ball, right? But if you had a little bit of skill and you played with somebody that was really good, they would make up for your errors. They when they hit it to you, they hit it right to you. And you're like, oh, I can get that one. You know? And all of a sudden you're playing this game with another good team on the other side and you're having fun because he's good. Right? That's what it's like battling with Jesus. But it's that times a million. I mean, he is almighty, brothers and sisters. He's leading the charge. So we go, yeah, right? And I'm going to win. Why? Because we're with him. That's why we'll win. And what are we trying to win at? We're trying to contend for the faith of the gospel, that we want to trust in the promises, that we will be cleansed, that we'll be washed, that we'll be forgiven, that we'll be reconciled to the living God, that we'll have this great inheritance of which we've been talking. So in this life, we want to grow, we want to disciple, we want to evangelize, and all the while knowing that God will accomplish every good purpose that he intends to accomplish. And some, you know, we'll get to be part of that. So we go out boldly. We're going to grow wide. The message is going to go out everywhere, and you never know who is going to come. Some people you think will just be on the tip of coming, and then they won't come. And other people you think, that person's never going to come in a million years. And then, what do you know? An amazing thing happens before your eyes, and they're transformed because of God's power. Our lives will go deep. We're told to be a family of God here. So as we pursue that, we think, we're never going to get that right. We're too quirky. We got all our different ways. We bug each other at times. We want to do it all by ourselves, don't we? We want to figure out our Christian lives by ourselves. Well, we got a good shepherd, patient shepherd. He's teaching us how to be family. And you know, the little bit that we've tasted that, I say little bit in context of heaven, right? The little bit that we've tasted that is good. It's good, really good. As I spend time with you and you spend time with me and with one another, as we know each other and we encourage each other and we pray for each other, that's rich, isn't it? We're getting glimpses of a life that's coming. And our good shepherd is taking us there. And we will succeed. Jesus came and said to them, right before he ascended to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Isn't that interesting? He says that right before he gives the Great Commission. All authority has been granted to me. And what is Jesus doing? Trampling enemies. Everybody that would get God wrong. We needed God's help to get God right. And we're still struggling to get him completely right. Right? We're still learning. But that we understand his goodness, that we understand that he loves his people, and that he wants to bless us. All these things, all these true things about God. But he is not to be trifled with. And his enemies will be judged. All those things are true about God. The world must know the truth about God, and they will. And we're part of that. So he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So that's a thorough calling, isn't it? I'm going to be a student, and I'm going to learn every single thing he's told me to do and to obey all of it. "And behold, I am with you always, even the end of the age." That's what gives us courage. I fumble and bumble. I make mistakes. But my good shepherd keeps picking me back up, keeps prodding me along. And he's going to bring me all the way home. You too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that we would know your might, know it deep down, that the stress of trying to control things ourselves would unravel. We'd know the freedom from that, and the joy and the boldness of just doing what you've told us to do, both internally with our family, with our church family, with our neighbors, with those around us that don't know you, that we go about that business knowing that you are accomplishing your purposes. Help us, Lord Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen.